As you can see on the screen, we begin today Isaiah Part 3. Isaiah Part 3, chapters 56 through 66, God as the Conqueror. And as you'll see in just a minute, the time of year that we're looking at, the time of year that we're in, we're going towards, is Pentecost. And we started with part one at Advent, the King, announcing the King. Started with part two in looking at Easter, the servant. And now part three, Pentecost. And the reason we have this picture of a field ripe unto harvest is because Pentecost is the season of harvest. It's the season of ingathering. It's what he's going to do and what he's already doing. Let's pray together. As we look at this together, Lord, we acknowledge that together means you with us. And you promised your disciples when you were present with them just hours before you were crucified, that you were going to send a comforter, and that that comforter was going to inform and teach and instruct and show us what we needed to know. And you continue that. And at the time of Pentecost, in Acts, we see the Spirit poured out, doing exactly that, communicating. And so we ask that you would communicate with us, Holy Spirit. We need your instruction and your insight as we look into your word, because we can't do that. We can read it, we can read the words, but we don't understand it unless you help us to see it. So open our eyes to see. Open our ears to hear. Open our hearts to respond. And I acknowledge, Lord, that even though I've read it and I've studied it and I've prepared, it falls flat unless you're the one who stirs and speaks. It just becomes academic, and this is not academic. And so, Lord, we ask, and I ask, that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. That you would, and that you alone would receive glory for what we see, and that you would accomplish what you intend today, in this time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just so you see what I'd already said to you, but in the print, the address of what your homework is, what you're supposed to read, I just encourage you, in your own Bible or picking up one on the back table, to read over and over again Isaiah, all of it, but this time Isaiah 56 through 66, because the more you read it, and even read it in different translations, the more you begin to see things you hadn't seen before. And it begins to register and it begins to click, and the Lord will use our time together, perhaps the notes, but he'll use his word and say, "Do you see that? Do you see that?" And then it gets exciting, you know, when you see it for yourself. You know, that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about when in chapter 6 he says, you know, we don't want to go over this again and again. We don't want to feed you milk when you should be eating meat. And I've told you what that is. Milk is what somebody else chewed for you, and meat is what you chewed for yourself. And so chew it for yourself. Chew this word. It's good. It's very good. You see, the right here is this word dramatic, a dramatic conclusion. God is going to bring things to a dramatic conclusion. It's interesting to me to note that when Isaiah wrote this, and when they first got this hot off the press, Act 1 or Part 1 was something they were living in. Within a matter of days or years, when he talked with the kings and said, "This is going to happen," And he says, before the child can say, Mommy or Daddy, this is going to happen. And it happened several times. They were living in it. And yet part two was something that was future. And they had to believe or anticipate or trust in it. It even says in 1 Peter, as we've seen before, that even as Isaiah wrote about the servant, he was wondering, what's going on here? This is amazing stuff. But then 700 years later, part two happens. And so as we have been looking at it, as we've been looking back at this, we say, well, of course part one happened, and of course part two happened. Of course part one, they were sent off into Babylon, and then Persia, Cyrus let them come back. And of course part two, we are just amazed when we see all of the promises in part one and part two that Jesus does. And now we're in part three, and we're in that same sense that Isaiah's first readers were, saying, we haven't seen this yet. Is this really going to happen, and how's it going to happen, and so forth. And so we're anticipating, and we're looking, and we're guessing, and we're thinking, and along the way there's some solid things that the Lord says, until then, this is what I want you to do. And so I've put this last act, since we're using the word dramatic conclusion, I put the outline that's in your notes in a drama, Act 3, the final curtain. Scene 1, time of tension. It's a two-part sermon this week and next week. We're going to be talking about this time as we anticipate and as we wait. It's a time of tension. And part 2, or scene 2, beginning with chapter 59:15, the latter part of that verse, is a time of judgment. It comes. Scene 3, what are we to do? It's a time of intercession from chapter 63, verse 7, and on to the end. So take that outline and read and think as we look at this together. And today and next week, what I want us to see in scene 1, the time of tension, is there's a tension in our hearts during this time. During this time, as we anticipate and wait His coming, there's tension in our hearts, and there's tension in our culture. If you'll read in chapter 56, verse 1 to chapter 59, verse 15, just the first part of that verse, what you're going to see, going back and forth and back and forth, is tension. There's tension in people's lives, tension in their hearts, tension in their families. There's tension in the culture, and it just seems like people are stirred up. And then they get upset with God, and they say, why aren't you listening to us in this time of tension? But today I want to just do part one, tension in our hearts, chapter 56, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Tension is the result of a heart in conflict. I think we've all experienced that. When on the inside, we're wanting to do something and do something else. When in our surroundings we're wanting something to happen and something else happens. Or there's a promise of a future event and we say, hurry up, come on, it's time. And tension is the result of a heart in conflict, because our heart says this, but reality says that, or at least the reality that we're perceiving. And we have in these verses described right here, as I'm going to show you, that tension, why it's there, and what to do about it. Well, first off, there's tension because there's a date with destiny. When he says, "For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." And so salvation, that moment, or the final act of rescue, and righteousness, the final act of judgment, that's what those words mean. Salvation, this opportunity of rescue. Righteousness, this act of judgment. You know, along the way, as we've been reading in Isaiah, and as you read through Scripture, this theme of salvation and righteousness come over and over again. Isaiah, in part one, he says over and over again to the kings, to Ahaz and to Hezekiah and the others, he says, look, you guys need to pay attention because God has had enough of your double-mindedness. He's had enough of your rebellion. He's had enough of your idol worship. And he is going to send an act of judgment. And he does. You see, the northern tribes, as they're divided, Israel to the north, they are a lesson for the tribes to the south. Here comes Assyria, and Isaiah says, this is what's going to happen. In just a few years, this is what's going to happen, and it happens. And then he says, and it's going to happen to you, and it happens. The judgment happens, but then he also promises there's going to be salvation. Just like there was salvation when he brought them out of Egypt. He says, I'm going to bring you back from Babylon. Cyrus is going to be my servant. He's going to bring them back. And so he says, yes, there is salvation, there is rescue, and there is judgment. But when he opens up chapter 56, and he talks about it, and when you read the rest of the next 10 chapters, you realize this is different. This isn't temporary. This isn't one more time out, as it were. This isn't him counting to three, as it were. No, this is it. This is it. And he's given centuries and centuries and millennium and millenniums of information that says, look, this is where I'm headed with this. This is the reason I'd asked for Ed to read Psalms 96. When you read a couple of those Psalms right through, he says, I don't know who wrote Psalm 96, but I bet Isaiah could have. Read it. Shout, sing. The trees are going to sing because God is coming. And he's going to justly rule, and he's going to justly save, and he's going to justly punish. That's what that means. He says, this is going to happen. And so in this time of tension, the question that everybody seems to have for a long, long time is, when? When is this going to happen? Well, in 2 weeks' time, Nick is going to preach, and he's going to tell us when, right? Right. I dumped it on him, you know. You know, it's a lot like the first and second chapters of Acts, Acts of Acts, where before Jesus came, they were anticipating and they were thinking. And so when John the Baptist comes, they say to him, are you the prophet? Because they'd figured out everything that was going to happen when the Messiah was going to come. Exactly what he was going to do. And the prophet they're talking about was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy. He says, there will be a prophet like me who comes. And so they keep looking for this prophet, and they think John the Baptist must be him. And they don't realize that Jesus is who he was talking. So they had all this plan and worked out exactly how it's going to happen, and then it was different. And Jesus didn't do exactly what they'd anticipated. And it's like, huh. Well, we've done the same thing. In this time of tension, we have these different ideas of exactly what God is going to do and how he's going to work it all out. And that's what Nick is going to preach about. He says there's this idea and this idea and this idea. As we look at these final years and what God's going to do, and he's prepared that for us. The question of when. It's an important one. There's another important question, and that is, what are we supposed to do until then? The prepared heart, in this time of tension, when he uses these words in verse 2, he says, how blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who takes hold of it. How blessed. What does blessed mean? Happiness. It's the freedom from tension. In your heart, there's this sense of everything is okay and it's resolved. It's fine. It's the same word that Jesus used when he, in his first sermon in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, blessed, blessed, the Beatitudes. He says, blessed, blessed, blessed. He's telling them, this is how to be happy. And it's not a shallow happiness. It's this happiness inside of the heart that says, everything is okay. And he says that it is accessible for anyone. That's the way he puts it when he says, how blessed is the man. Now, in our English translations, many times they decide whether it's going to be man in the generic term or if it's going to be more specific and say everyone and so forth. And in this time, they use the masculine term man, but it could have very easily just been any human. But to make his point, he goes on, and the Son of Man, which is just the Hebrew poetic way of saying a human being, a person. Which is one of the reasons why Jesus took on that name, the Son of Man. Because what a crazy thought that the Messiah, that God, would be a human. But that's what the term means. It's the term anyone, the Son of Man, any person can have this sense of freedom from tension. All right? How? And so you get the idea, you know, if you stop at the grocery store and you're going through and they have these magazines that are out there, that if you'll just do these steps in the next 3 weeks, then all of the tension in your life will go away. If you'll just listen to Dr. Oz and whatever, Oprah or somebody, and follow their plan and listen to their gurus. And so you're thinking, great, he's going to tell us how to be rid of tension, and we're going to go out and market it and become really, really rich. He's been telling you all the way through the book of Isaiah. Over and over again, which is, I think, why the Bible is still the most sold, purchased book, the bestseller, and always will be. How? Well, I'm going to come at it from a back door, a different way. I'm going to tell you the source of tension, and then we'll see why it can be released. The person who does this, the person who takes hold of this, who takes hold of it, what is this and what is it? The person who does this, the person who grabs a hold of this, the reason there's tension in our hearts is because we have not taken hold of this. And we have not taken hold of it. We are grasping something else. Our passion, he uses the word up in verse 1, to preserve, which is the idea in verse 2, to take hold of. Our passion, the thing that we grasp for, the thing that is so important to us, the thing that our actions that we become so busy with. He says, blessed is the one who takes hold of it. Blessed is the one who does it. In our lives, in our experience, the thing that just lights our fire, so to speak, the thing that we work so hard to do, the reasons, the things we take hold of and our daily actions are involved with, are not in line with the character and activity of God. Why? What is the character and activity of God? He's told us justice and righteousness. When he says in verse 2, how blessed is the man who does this, this is in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness. How blessed is the person who does this. We don't do this. We are so busy about many things. And our hearts are wrapped up in other things, except for justice. Do you remember the illustration a couple of weeks ago from music? The idea of resolving the chord, making it finish, making it say the song is over. That's justice. And the servant is going to come, and everything that has seemed out of whack, and our soul that just says, finish it, the servant is going to finish it. And it's going to be resolved and say, ah, that's the way it's supposed to sound. But in our own hearts and in our own minds, we've determined that it should sound a different way. And our chord structure, our song, doesn't sound the way God wrote the music. Righteousness is when we do what would make it resolve. Just as an illustration, I'm going to let you look at a little bit of the life of Jesus. Do you remember that time when he was 12 years old? And they go off to Jerusalem, probably for his bar mitzvah. He's 12. It's time, they go every year, but this is a special, special time. And there's a big group of folks, all the family comes, it's a family reunion type thing, and they've had a week of barbecues and had a good time of worship and celebrating and singing. And now it's time for everybody to go home, and they all leave, and Mary and Joseph assume that Jesus is in the group somewhere. He's with the cousins, he's with the aunts, he's with the uncles, whatever. And they go a couple of days, and he's not with them. Now, in my experience that I've shared before, probably one of the greatest panics is when I'm missing a kid, which has happened to us a couple of times. Usually Andrea, and that's... We got home from church one day, and Sherry drove her car, and I drove my car, and we had the other two, which is what we were used to. And then somebody said, where's Andrea? And I drove back and got her. She was asleep in the crib at church in the nursery. Another time she got lost in the mall. I wasn't there, but I think I was. Sherry assures me I wasn't there, but the trauma, as they described an hour of not knowing where the kid was, just impacted me into where I think I was there. I remember staying up all night waiting for my son to call and tell me where he was, because he was supposed to be in Georgia. He wasn't, or no, he was supposed to be in Las Vegas that time to visit uncles and aunts. And he didn't catch the bus. And he didn't tell anybody about it for a couple of days. I still want to strangle him. You know, it just makes me so mad, you knothead. So you can imagine Jesus and Joseph and Mary going, where's the kid? How do you explain to God that you lost his son? And so they go back and go looking for him. They look everywhere. They looked at the hotel where they stayed at. They looked where the aunts and uncles lived. They looked everywhere, and they finally end up in the temple. And Jesus says, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house? Didn't you know I should be about my Father's business? The kid was not stressed. Because in his mind, he was doing what was important. Now, the next verse says that he went home and he obeyed mom and dad from that day on. I'm sure they had a conversation on the way home. We know who you are. You know who you are. But until you're out of this house, you will stay with us. He wasn't stressed because his agenda of justice and righteousness was already in place. He knew what he was going to do. It happened again later on when they were out fishing, or they were out going from one place to the other in the Galilee, and then the storm comes up and the disciples are bailing and Jesus is sleeping in the bottom, and it just really made the disciples mad. And Peter, what are you thinking, sleeping? Aren't you worried about what's going to happen to us? And Jesus says, oh, guys, you have little faith. Do you really think that God in his great big plan and agenda is going to sweep us overboard and I'm going to die now? And you're going to die now? You're going to die, but not now. You're going to wish you'd died now because of what I'm going to send you through. But it goes on, and it's like, And maybe the most amazing one to me is later on when he's carrying the cross, Luke 22. And the ladies are around crying. And he's the one who's about ready to get nailed to the cross and die. And he's already been beaten up. And he turns and looks at them and says, don't cry for me. Cry for you. Because you see, he wasn't tense. The time of tension was over. There were some times of tension in the garden when he prayed and said, Lord, if there's any other way. But there wasn't. And he agreed and resolved that his mind and his heart would follow the agenda of God. Well, we have tension. And there's some good times for tension. You know, the kid's lost, the storm comes up, somebody's going to die, and you're in the hospital, and it's difficult. There are times of tension. But even in those times of tension, a heart that is in line with God can find incredible peace that says he knows what he's doing. And he has a bigger agenda than this little crisis, even though it's a big one to me. So, how do you tame the tension in that season? How blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, and now he tells you how, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hands from doing any evil. What does he mean by that? In this section of tension, chapter 56 through 59, verse 15, you're going to see repeated references to fasting, Sabbath, these religious activities. And what he's going to explain to them as you read it is that they don't get the point. They have not gotten the point of what fasting, Sabbath, offerings, worship, what that is all about. Sometimes because we don't see the big picture and the reason for what is going on, then we start nitpicking the details. Religious people are good about picking on the details because we have not gotten the big picture. If you want an illustration of this, go to Matthew chapter 12, where Jesus breaks all of the Sabbath rules intentionally. Because those nitpicking religious leaders had missed the point. And what is the point? The point of the Sabbath is a heart that is proactively in love with God. That's it. The reason for the worship, the reason for the tithes and the offerings, is not to earn favor with God, but to express a heart that is deeply in love with Him. And they'd missed it. So we argue about should it be on Saturday or Sunday. We argue about whether we can do this or that. I remember when I was a kid, you know, when the restaurants finally started opening on Sunday, and the big existential trauma in our home was whether we would go out to eat on Sunday. And as a kid, I always wondered if Dad had lost the faith when Furr's Cafeteria was offering a real cheap deal, and that's where we went. And I thought, why was it wrong 2 years ago? And it's not wrong now. When we have those discussions, we've missed the point. Which is why in chapter 12 of Matthew, when the disciples were hungry and they grabbed some wheat and they were rubbing it in their hands, thus they were harvesting and they were winnowing, they were doing all kinds of breaking the rules and popped it in their mouth, and the Pharisees went ballistic. Jesus said, there is somebody greater than the Sabbath here. And I'm what it's all about, to fall in love with me. You see, if we fall in love with Him, and sometimes that means disciplining ourselves to do things that we really don't want to do, you know, getting out of bed, letting the alarm clock go off, and coming and getting a shower and showing up, and there's times for that. But if that becomes the most important thing and we forget the reason, it would be better to sleep in. If the offerings, the 10% of giving, is to express a heart that says, I trust you, I believe you, you've given me enough that I can do with the 90% what I could do more than if I had the 100%. I trust you for tomorrow. Like that widow that Jesus and the disciples were watching that threw in a quarter when everybody else had been throwing in rolls of quarters so that they would clink on the way down and everybody would hear. If our heart is not expressing worship and joy and celebration and trust, keep it. But if that's not what your heart is doing, you begin to get an answer to why there's questions of tension in your heart. For those who don't profane the Sabbath, he's saying, and he'll say it again in chapter 58, he'll say, take this seriously. What seriously? Take this seriously. Who loves me. That's what this is all about. So that then when you see Martha and Mary that gets quoted all the time, you were worried and bothered about so many things. Well, somebody needed to do the dishes. Somebody needed to do the cooking. Somebody needed to make sure the house was clean before you got there. Right. They did. But Mary had chosen the more important thing. Jesus wasn't going to be around that much longer. I want to spend time with Him. And from doing evil. If your heart is right, your hands will begin doing the right thing. If you try to make your hands do the right thing without a right heart, there's going to be a lot of tension in the home, in your own heart. It's the daily choices that reflect the love of our heart. Did you know that your daily choices do reflect the love of your heart? They always do. They always will. What you choose to do reflects the love of your heart. It's the way it is. What are you doing? There is a sense that you can act yourself into a right heart. In other words, do the thing you're supposed to do until it feels good. But there's more of a sense that if your heart is right, you'll begin doing the right thing. And so if there's not a cohesiveness there, or if there's a tension in our hearts, then we need to be asking ourselves, what do I really love? What am I really up to here? Paul gives an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When he's talking about how he buffets his body and makes his body his slave so that he can do what he wants to do with God and make sure that he's not an outcast because he preaches one thing and does something else. And he's in Corinth and he sees the big stadium and there's the games that are going to be there, like the Olympic Games that are going to be held there in Corinth, the Corinthian Games. And maybe it was the season when they were having them, and he sees the athletes out there, and they're working, they're pumping weights, they're doing their push-ups, they're running their laps. And why are they doing it? Because they love the contest. And they want to win. And what do they get out of it? They get a wreath of leaves that fades, and they get a parade, and then next year somebody else wins. And some of you know who won the Super Bowl in 1967. So? Yeah, I heard somebody say it. I knew somebody in here knew that. But even if you do, you're one of the few. And Paul says, look, they really work at, they make daily choices of what they're going to eat, what they're going to drink, how they're going to exercise and do all of that because they love the game. And he says, I buffet my body and I make it my slave because I love the Lord. And one of these days, the final curtain's going to come for me, for sure, for the earth, for sure, for the world, for sure. And I'm going to stand before Him and receive an imperishable crown. I want it, He says. And then in Revelation, it says, oh, I just take it and throw it at His feet. I know where this came from. The reason we're in tension in this interim time is because our heart's in love with one thing or another. And if it doesn't jive with God, then there's going to be tension. And we should expect that. And in fact, there's maybe a little caveat that we need to look at here. Who keeps? That's the question mark now. I suspect that maybe some of you are feeling a little more tension than when you came to worship. You know, all these things you're supposed to be doing, and now you're not doing, and now you're going to go home and you're going to make a to-do list, right? Well, The next question, you know, he says, how blessed is the one who keeps, and now I'm just putting a question mark on that. Who keeps it? Who does this? Who always keeps the Sabbath? Whose heart is always in love with the Lord? Who is always doing the right thing? Who is always not doing evil? You never mess up. Who? No one. always keeps. No one always keeps. Interesting verse in chapter 57 that's in part of this tension passages. Good people pass away. The godly often die before their time, but no one seems to care or wonder why. No one seems to understand that God is protecting them from evil to come. For those who follow godly paths will rest in peace when they die. In this time of tension, the question often is, why are they sick? Why did they die? Why are things happening in their life that shouldn't be happening? I mean, they love the Lord and all of that. Just doesn't seem right. And what he's describing here is not a fatalistic approach. It's just an honest one that says, you are going to experience this tension until he comes back or until you die. Now, that's not negative. That's realistic. In fact, if you were to look in Romans chapter 7 through 8, he says almost the same thing. He says, you know what? Chapter 6, I've been set free. Chapter 7, but I keep misbehaving. And at the end of chapter 7, he says, who's going to set me free? I want to be totally set free. No tension in this life. And then he says, at the end of chapter 7, praise God. This is the way it's going to be. Two steps forward, one step back. And rather than fatalistic, he opens up chapter 8. And he says, so in the meantime, we learn to walk by the Spirit. And we learn to be shaped by God. And we don't beat ourselves up, and we don't beat our neighbors up or anything like that. We just say, God, during this time of tension, iron sharpening iron, the smelter causing the junk to come to the top in this heart that is far beyond gold, as you say in 2 Corinthians, and you skim the stuff off. That's just the way it's going to be. And so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, he says, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. We're all on a steep learning curve. I remember my brothers and sisters fighting when I was a kid. I never did, of course. And you know, I thought that there was a time when you finally grew up and got over it. Always kind of cracks me up when people get upset because there's some dissension in the church and they say, we ought to be a family. And I think, how many family reunions have you been to? I thought when they turned 70, and I know some of them listen to my recordings and so I pick on them. When they turned 70, we'd all be, nobody would act out. We're on a learning curve. Who keeps? No one keeps. But there's something about the mystery of refining and shaping and working that God allows to go on and on so that what he's making us into, this weight of glory, 2 Corinthians 5, when he says that we, you remember that glory means weight, and the longer he works on us and the more we allow him to work on us and we begin to walk with him in a certain way, the more our character begins to take his character, and it's worth it to him to leave us in tension so that every day we turn and we look at him and say, I need you. I want you. I'm going to walk with you. And the sooner we realize that it won't be perfect until we see him, the more we can relax and say, all right, I see that. So whether I'm 80 or 90 or 100, as the psalmist says, even when I have gray hair, says the psalmist, make sure that I belong to you and you honor me and I honor you. The other thing is our culture keeps another way. We're going to talk about this next week. Next week is part two. But when you read 59 verse 15, the first part, this is what it says. Yes, this is his conclusion for this time of tension. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. What does that mean? It means that the person who decides that they are going to pursue God, who decides that they're going to fall in love with him, who decides that they're going to do what he says to do, is going to be in tension with a culture that thinks otherwise. In other words, you're going to put a target on your back. You're going to put a target on your back if you say, I want to walk with God. There's going to be family and neighbors and cultures, and you're not going to be popular. Jesus said it to his disciples. He did. When he said, I've told you all this so that you may have peace in me. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows, not health and wealth, but take heart, because I've overcome the world. Can I just remind you that he said that a few hours before they nailed him to a cross? He says, I got this. I've got it covered. So that when he was raised in the next days, they got infused with this power over the next couple of months when the day of Pentecost came. And they began preaching and teaching, even when they got thrown in jail, even when James got his head cut off, even when they got exiled to Patmos and had to live as a 90-year-old out there all by himself. They kept going because they kept hearing Jesus say, I've overcome the world. This is just a temporary blip. This tension is not forever. Tension is the result of a heart in conflict. However, if you go back and read in Isaiah 26, when he starts talking about that day, it's what we call the little apocalypse, chapter 24 through 27. He says, in that day, what day? The day of salvation and the day of judgment. The day when he wraps it all up. Everyone in the land of Judah will sing this song, all of his followers. Our city is strong. We are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. Open the gates, all who are righteous. Allow the faithful to enter. The gates to heaven are open, and here we come. In the meantime, remember how they duplicate words in Hebrew. You will keep in peace, peace, all who trust in you, all those whose thoughts are fixed on you. Trust in Yahweh, and there you see all caps, trust in Yahweh always, for Yahweh, Yahweh is the eternal rock. Yes. He is the conqueror. There's some details we're not sure of yet, but I'm sure of that one. Let's pray. In this time, Lord, would you help us to trust in you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding? You confuse us, Lord, because we think we know what you ought to do. And sometimes you do and sometimes you don't, and you don't seem to be particularly bothered by what we think. But we know that we can trust you. in our own lives, as we look back, we can see where you did over and over what was right, even at the time when we thought it wasn't. With the great benefit of this hindsight you've given us to read Isaiah from people who've seen 2/3 of it done, give us the confidence to walk on this time, knowing that you're going to finish what you said you would finish. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.